If any of you remember the story of a guy named Randy Pausch, it's back in 2006 and 2007. He became famous. He's a professor of computer science at Carnegie Mellon University. He became famous for his speech called The Last Lecture. You can get to YouTube. It's got over 220 million, I think, different views of his final speech. And he decided, he heard he had pancreatic cancer, and the diagnosis was he had, you know, maybe 3 to 6 months to live. And as the whole community hears about that, he gets together and the auditorium is full of people, and he shares with them what he calls his last lecture, and shares sort of insights and things he's learned over his lifetime. He wants to share the final words of wisdom. And it's not to the very end, the last line when he says, and oh, by the way, this speech wasn't for you, it was for my kids. I thought about him when I was reading Acts 20. Because that sort of moment of being in an auditorium, and then the last line is the kicker of, oh, you're telling all this stuff for your kids. Oh. And then he was on Oprah and stories were told, but it got me because that's kind of the feel that took place in Acts chapter 20 as the Apostle Paul is meeting together with the leaders of the church of Ephesus, giving his final sermon, his farewell address, his last lecture. And he gives it to the elders of the church at Ephesus. And Paul had spent about 3 years in Ephesus as an evangelist, as a church planter, and then as pastor, developing this group of leaders, of pastors in that town. And he'd grown especially fond of those leaders and pastors. And so his final words are to encourage them to make sure the church continues to grow. He knows he probably won't see them again. He understands that these are his final words, and they get the idea. He says, I'm probably going to go to Jerusalem, off to Rome, and this is probably the last time we'll see each other. And so the words are memorable and impactful, and they're powerful as he says goodbye. He wants to leave them with what he thinks are the most important things for their faith, for the church to continue there at Ephesus. And not surprising, his last lecture is about grace. So I wonder if you can think of some emotional goodbyes. Those moments in your life, maybe it was at the death of a loved one, or you said goodbye to a close family member or friend. You just found, man, that was one of those really emotional goodbyes. When I thought about that, my first thought was our kids. When our daughter went off to college, and we remember we packed them all in the car. And for me, it was like the end of an era. And the idea of the kids being packed in behind, and they're being goofy in the back seat, and we're dropping General off. It's our oldest, it's our daughter, and I'm a little, you know, emotional. We set up her room in the dormitory, and after that, we go. We're supposed to have dinner together with her. We meet with the volleyball coach. He's a scholarship volleyball kid, and so the coach is there and has a little meeting with us parents. And he says, "Okay, parents, you can go." We're like, "We're supposed to go to dinner." It was like, "No." It was like, "Well, I guess this was it." So there we are in the gym, so okay, we'll hug and say goodbye. It was like not expected to be like that, and we get in the car, and it's just quiet. Also in the back seat, it's Andy, you know. "We're not going to see Janelle for a long time." And then the floodgates just blew. We're all crying. I had to pull into Rite Aid to get a box of Kleenex. And my favorite is, so Mitch at the end is our humorous kid. He texts Janelle and says, "I'm hanging my head out the window to dry my tears." You know, right? You know those moments, those sort of memorable farewells and goodbyes? It's that kind of a story that Paul says. And our theme for the day then is this idea. What would you say if it was your friend? Oh, there they are, the back seat. There are about a dozen pictures of them being like that. What would you say? And the sermon today is really start with the end in mind. What will be your farewell story? What do you want your farewell story to be? Now, before we jump into that story, I want to give you a little backstory of what's going on in the life of Paul leading up to chapter 20. Give a little context to his farewell lecture. Because I've been thinking a lot lately, reading through Paul, about my pastoral role as we face what feels to a lot of us like the challenge and opposition to Christianity that's going on in the culture today. I've almost kind of accepted the fact that we're in a post-Christian era, kicking and screaming. And I find that I keep talking to people who describe themselves as spiritual but not religious. Or they fill out the blank of religion with the word none. There's no religion. And the stories of those kind of oppositions in our culture, it's really been encouraging me to hear the stories about how Paul faced opposition. And it's actually been incredibly encouraging to me to listen to long ago that there's nothing new, there's nothing different. So I'm going to start with Acts chapter 19, verse 8 and 9. So Paul starts his ministry in Ephesus. Paul entered the synagogue in Ephesus, and he spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. This is Paul. He's a gifted speaker, gifted orator. He knows the stuff. 3 months he spent persuasively talking about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. After 3 months, the people are attacking him. And we have somewhat of a romantic view, I think, of the early church, that Paul just sort of showed up and preached and everybody got converted. Didn't happen that way. And it's not surprising, then, that we face opposition to the testimony of Jesus in our world today. Paul actually left the synagogue and began then to teach in a local lecture hall. And then we read how God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. And soon, the name of Jesus was held in high honor among the people of Ephesus. And the word of God spread widely and grew in power. And at that time is when Paul says the Holy Spirit began messing with him. And I love Dan's question. It's been in my head since he got here. How's God messing with you? I feel like God's been messing with me since he showed up. And the idea of how is God messing with Paul, he says, I think I need to go back to Jerusalem and then go on to the capital to go to Rome to take the gospel there. And it says, kind of about that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. My Star Wars brain said, there was a great disturbance in the force. You know, the whole place began to be disturbed and oppose this movement of the gospel. Like it happened since Paul, he silenced that servant girl, remember, the fortune-telling slave girl, and then there's a whole uproar. The same kind of thing happens as Paul begins preaching in Ephesus against the idols. These idols you worship, they're not gods at all. And so Paul's preaching is disrupting the income of all the artisans and all the craftsmen who make idols to sell. That their income is now at stake. So one of those guys sort of rises up and says, hey, this guy talks against our gods. We're going to lose our livelihood. This is like the commercial street where everybody sort of sells their junk. Yeah, they're going to lose their ability to make an income. Paul is in the place of Ephesus confronting their political views, and all of a sudden their political pride sort of kicks in. They jumped in to defend their city and their heritage and their way of life. Isn't that how it's always true? Someone begins to attack our way of thinking and our way of seeing, and we all get defensive. One of the great sources of tourism there in Ephesus was the temple of the goddess Artemis. And so Paul was confronting their religious heritage and their culture. And maybe you can think of times or events in current history when people got all riled up to defend a certain position or their city or a politically charged issue, and people rallied together. So they cry out together, it says, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, they reply. And soon it says, the whole city was in uproar. And a crowd gathered to oppose Paul. My favorite line is in the verses 32 and 33. It says, the assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. And then this head-shaking line. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. It's a Bible verse. It's like in the story. But most people, they don't know why they're even there. They're just yelling and shouting. They're sort of part. You've seen what happens when mob rule takes over. It's scary. And so Paul has to leave Ephesus, and he goes to Greece for 3 months. And even there, it says the Jews plotted against him. Wherever he went, they followed him. They attacked him. He faced opposition wherever he tried to proclaim the gospel. Now, a quick little aside, all of you preteens and teenagers, this next part, it's in Acts chapter 20, it's verse 7 to 12, but it's a story of this kid named Eutychus. It's a story of a kid, so Paul gets back to Ephesus, he's preaching and teaching. And it's late in the night, and poor Eutychus is sitting in the window, and he falls asleep. So any of you teenagers, preteens, or maybe adults too, ever fall asleep during a sermon? Of course not. You're laughing. No, we never do that, right? I mean, I always have this dream with sort of someone who's sleeping in church and sort of just walk up to them and sort of go, boo, right? Right in the middle of the sermon in front of everybody, right? But literally, it's late at night. It's like after midnight, Paul's still teaching. He falls out of the third story window and he's dead. They pick him up dead. Now, this is a pretty traumatic moment. So what does Paul do? He goes down, he raises the kid back to life. You think that'd be the end of the moment? No, that's not the end. You know, preachers like Paul, he keeps teaching till daylight. So here's this kid, falls out the window, and the whole crowd's like, it doesn't stop Paul, it doesn't deter him, because he thinks he's giving his last, final testimony to make sure the church lasts beyond him, that when he leaves, it doesn't fall apart. He's going to make sure they get it and they understand. So much to say, so little time. He wanted to make sure they got the gospel right. You see, through it all, St. Paul had this laser-focused sense of his mission. Nothing was going to deter Paul from saying his story, telling the message. So my first question is this. What is your life focused on these days? What dominates your time and your energy and in your money? What makes you lose sleep at night? What are you worrying about these days? What is it that takes over the focus of your mind, that you're laser focused on this, at least for this period of time? So I will share this. I now have a health coach assigned to me by my insurance company. I know. How do I lose weight, get healthy, blah, blah, blah. You're not doing so well today, so we're going to coach you and get better at this. So two Fridays ago, she asked me, so if you want to lose weight, Dave, and get healthy, she said, you have to understand and write your why. So I've been working on my why for about a week now. I don't have my why defined yet, but she said, everything depends on your why. So I know that part of my why is that I've been given a gift. I know part of my why is it's all about grace. I get grace. I've been given this gift of faith. I got to find a way to give it away. I know if my last lecture would be something would be similar, that it's about grace. But if you listen to Paul's last lecture, his final message, he gives us his why in aces. What could possibly drive a person to live and preach and face opposition and be beaten and tortured and imprisoned? What would indeed force a guy to live like that, to preach like that? So Paul's on his way back. He's going to go to Jerusalem, but he stops in a little town called Miletus, and he gets word to the elders in Ephesus to meet him there. He wants to have one final word with them. He told them about Jesus' resurrection. He explained and defended it one more time. He'd spent long periods of time with these people to convince them of the truth that Jesus was the Messiah, the Savior of the world. But now he wants to reiterate that and make sure he locks that into their heart. He shares five things. And the first is, it's all about grace. For Paul, what drove him was, it's all about grace. Jesus literally turned Paul's life around. He was intended to shut down the church to stop it, but Jesus appeared to him on the way and changed his life, changed his perspective on God. He was confronted by Jesus on the road, and that changed everything. If Jesus really is alive, he really is a Savior of the world, that's worth everything to me. How has Jesus changed your life? What would that story be of the impact of grace on the way that you live, on the way that you see yourself, on the way that you see the world? In verse 20, you know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly from house to house. For Paul, the ministry was not just about going to a church or a lecture hall. It went from house to house. So part of the idea of building community and homes and small group ministries, this is what the early church, this is what the church has always been about. Not just going to church on Sunday, but from house to house, listening and discussing. And how do we put this together? We have a meal together. We talk about, what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? How does this live out in the way that we speak, in the way that we live, in the way that we do our business? Second, two words, repentance and faith. It's all about grace. But then repentance and faith. Verse 21. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. The repentance means I own it. I face the sin and I acknowledge it. I say, this is the sin in me. I'm not going to try and hide it or pretend it or cover it up. Yes, God, you know me. You know my sin. You know my heart. I will own it. And then I will grab hold of the forgiveness that Jesus says he has for me. And I'll put the sin behind me. I'll turn away. I'll get a new way of thinking, not sort of bound up by the sinful way of life, but a new way of thinking of how do I live with the God who loves and forgives me no matter what? How do I turn and say, God, if you love me and you forgive me, I have a new way of thinking, a new mind. I'll put the stuff behind me so I can say, God, if you love me, I'm in. I have a new mind, a new way of thinking, a new way of acting, a new way of, I turn around and say, God, I know that nothing will separate me from your love. Repentance and faith, Paul says. It's all about grace. But our daily life is a life of repentance and faith. And he goes on. Verse 22. And now compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. But that doesn't deter him. I know what I'm facing. I understand the opposition in prison. I know what may be coming. It doesn't deter him. I'm going to go. I'm going to proclaim the gospel there. Third, finish the race. I don't know about you, but I love the Olympics. The human drama of athletic competition. You remember that? You know, it's just watching people who have trained and worked so hard. And I always love, man, the guy who wins the American, yeah, the first gold medalist, I'm cheering for the American, yeah. And I think about all the other kids that didn't even make it there, who trained and worked, and their parents are still proud, but they're not on the gold medal stand. Or the kid that knows, man, I'm never making it. But they finished the race anyway. I'm going to finish the race. I'm going to do what I trained to do. I'm going to accomplish. Even if I'm not the best, I'm working hard. I'm going to go. I'm going to push myself. We get what it means to train and to win the race. Verse 24, it's the key verse of this chapter. If you want to go underline anything in your Bible from this chapter, this is it. Paul says, however, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given to me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. That should be your mission statement. You read it every morning. I'm here to complete the race, to accomplish the task God has given me, to proclaim his grace. For all of us who follow Jesus, the Great Commission is our daily challenge. It doesn't have to be big and dramatic. This whole idea of be the church, I mean, go get the training and listen, just understand that it's the little things that I do. I can do the things I love to do and just invite people to do it along with me and share the love of Jesus with them. Doesn't be dramatic, just be aware of the people God places in your life and listen and care and reach out and share the love of God with them and walk beside them through challenging times. So the question of the day, what is my life story really about? Is it testifying to the good news of God's grace like Paul? Because for Paul, this final message wasn't about his legacy or his accomplishments or the stuff he would leave behind. It was about Jesus. Said a couple weeks ago, is my life about me or is my life about Jesus? For Paul, he wanted to make sure, look, the final word I'm going to share with you, it's about Jesus. It's about what God has done to shift and change me. The fourth thing he says, which would be obvious, you know, keep watch, be on guard, don't distort the truth. Verse 28, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will rise to distort the truth in order to draw away from them, or away disciples after them. So be on your guard. There will be people who will draw disciples who will follow them, not Jesus. So guard your heart, learn, study, discuss. Truth matters. What is really true in life, what God really says, what the truth of the gospel, the truth actually matters. We build our life on a foundation, not just of ideas or some religious stuff, but on truth. And lastly, number five, again, he starts and he ends. It's all about grace. Verse 32, now I commit you to God, and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Can build you up and give you an inheritance. So, every now and then, we get enamored by the British royal family. It's weddings or stories or Oprah interviews or who knows what, but the whole world sort of stops and goes, oh, you know, and And there's a cool story to me. It's that Princess Diana in 1997 left a sizable inheritance for her two sons. Started off as $20 million, and by the time with investments and stuff over the years, by the time they grew up through their teenage years, it became like $31 million. The provision was that William and Harry would get that money on their 30th birthdays, their portion. And the point is, the estate is theirs. It was promised to them, and their names were on that estate, and the money was set aside for them, put in their names. Inheritance. In the same way, as followers of Jesus, we have a guaranteed inheritance in heaven. It's got our name on it. And it's based on Jesus' promise, based on his grace that says, I will love and forgive you. And the inheritance is already ours. It's a gift you know is coming. You bear his name. He put his name upon you. You bear the love of God. You have this guaranteed future of heaven. It is set aside for you. It is your inheritance. And at the right time, you will receive that inheritance in full. So Stephen Covey wrote this book about the seven principles of highly effective people, seven habits of highly effective people. And the number two is this. It's begin with the end in mind. Begin with the end in mind from the books he wrote says this. It means to start with a clear understanding of your destination, to know where you are going so that you better understand where you are now and so that the steps you take are always in the right direction. So what would you say in your last lecture? What would the witness of your life be? If you start with the end in mind, that's what I want my story to be. That's what I want my message to be. How will you say farewell? What do you want your final words to the people that you love? What's the farewell speech that you would give? Because how you live each day with grace in your mind and grace in your words, those steps you take every day are part of the way that you tell your final story. People will see the witness of your life. Is your life about you and your stuff, or is it like Paul? My life has been about creating the reality of the grace of God alive in the life of a human being. For me, I'm captivated reading again about Paul. I'm captivated by the reality that God would love and forgive and give faith to someone like me, to give me the privilege of being your pastor, of being a dad, of sharing the story, of being captivated as a kid by the grace of God, being raised by parents who taught me about Jesus. So how will you live today? If you start with the end in mind, if I start each day knowing I want my story to be about grace and about Jesus, I will live today and make sure that the way that I live and speak today is a testimony to my final lecture, to the final word I want to leave, the final thing I want to say. And I begin with grace every morning. I kind of would love to have been sitting there in the port of Miletus with Paul, listening to him go on and on and on, wouldn't you? Hear his passion for the gospel. The stories that had transformed his life. No wonder he didn't want to leave them without making sure they got it. So will you stand with me? You need to make sure you get it. Say this. I know. There is a Jesus. I know. He really lived. Just by the way, I actually walked in the dirt where he walked and taught where he was born and stuff. Really true stuff. I know. Jesus rose from the dead. Nothing else makes sense. I know. Jesus died to forgive me. I know. I have a God who desperately loves me. I get to live in grace. Every day. Amen. Did you get it? Wouldn't it be awesome if as a church and as individuals, our story, our final witness was a testimony to God's grace at work in us?